So Luke 22, verses 7 to 34. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it for?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me."
Caspian, thank you for reading to us. Before we start, why don't I pray? Father, thank you that you've given us this time to listen to you. And before we head into our weeks, please, would you give us focus and concentration now? Please give us ears to hear. And please, as you've promised to do, would you speak to us through your word? We ask it for our good and for your glory. Amen. As David mentioned, if you're a regular here, you'll know that we're in the middle of a series in Luke's Gospel looking at meals with Jesus. This evening, we are listening in on one of the most important of those meals. To set the scene of how excited the disciples must have been to share this meal with Jesus, cast your minds back to London 2012. Remember how much of a buzz there was around London. The sense of anticipation as we prepared for the games. People actually talking to one another on the tube. Suddenly, athletes descending on London, and then the torch arriving to streets lined with crowds. Well, if you times that by 10, I think you're getting pretty close to the fever pitch that there was in Jerusalem at around the time of this meal. Just days before the meal, Jesus had been welcomed into Jerusalem as a national hero. People had lined the streets and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the name of the King who comes. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus had arrived. And yet, within just a week, he'd be dead. Well, Jesus knew how that was going to look to his disciples. As they watched him die, they would watch their hopes being crushed. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the promised king. But we must have been mistaken. Well, that's one of the reasons why Jesus so eagerly wanted to share this meal with his disciples. Look back with me at verse 15. If your Bibles have fallen shut, please keep them open. We're on page 1057. And verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus wanted to share this meal with his disciples so that they would understand that his suffering wasn't a mistake. Jesus' death was no accident. More than that, Jesus' death had a purpose, and Jesus wants his disciples to understand that. That's Jesus' agenda for this meal. So let's dive into the first point. Point one, Jesus offers us the real Passover. Jesus offers us the real Passover. Look back with me at verse 7. We read that it was the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke doesn't want us to miss the point that they're eating the Passover meal. He tells us that it's Passover 8 times in verses 1 to 15 of this chapter. It's like Luke's put it in bold and underlined it. It's Passover. Don't miss the point. Well, the Passover celebrated the greatest salvation in Israel's history. 1,500 years before Jesus, the Israelites had been in captivity, in slavery, in Egypt. The conditions were unimaginable. Pharaoh was pursuing a campaign of essentially genocide, slow genocide, starving the people of Israel to death. But God had promised salvation. In Exodus 6, you don't need to turn there now, God had made a covenant, a promise to take his people into the land of Canaan. God had promised to save them and take them to a land of their own, out of captivity. Many of us will be familiar with this incredible part of Bible history. God told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused. So God sent a number of plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. But still, Pharaoh refused. So God promised a final plague, a judgment on Egypt that would leave Pharaoh with no choice but to let the Israelites go. You don't need to turn back there now. Hopefully the words will come up on the screen from Exodus 11. Let me read to you. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." He goes on, "So tell all the congregation of Israel to take a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. And the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, the Israelites did exactly as they were told, and God did exactly as he promised. He struck down the firstborn of every household. But where the blood of a lamb had been painted over the doorway of a household, he passed over it, leaving the child inside unharmed. Finally, Pharaoh gave in. He let the Israelites go. After 400 years of slavery, the Jews were free. God kept his promise to take his people out of Egypt and into a land of their own. Well, this was such an important event in Israel's history that they were commanded to mark the anniversary of it every year by eating a meal, the very meal that Jesus is eating with his disciples in Luke chapter 22. But what has that to do with Jesus? Well, the short answer is everything. You see, as he sits down to commemorate this great rescue, when God kept his promise to Israel, Jesus says something extraordinary. Look back with me at verse 19. Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." As they marked the Passover, Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to start having to have a new meal. A meal not to remember a lamb, but to remember a person. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, in 2 weeks from now, it'll be the 11th of November, and we'll be marking Remembrance Sunday. It's the day when we commemorate those who've given their lives to secure the peace that we have in the UK. Now imagine for a moment that during our Remembrance Day service, I came up to the front and said, "Guys, it's great that we're remembering the sacrifice that was made by many soldiers over the years to keep us safe in the UK. But from now on, what we really need to do is have a new day, a day to remember me, because my sacrifice is way better than theirs. I'm a much bigger deal." That would be incredibly distasteful, wouldn't it? That'd be horrible. Well, it might seem that Jesus' words here fall into that bracket. Ridiculous and distasteful. Or maybe Jesus has just fluffed the lines. Maybe one of the disciples is going to come and take him to one side and say, "Jesus, this is the one about the Passover lamb. We're doing the Passover meal here." But no, Jesus hasn't gotten the wrong script. What he is saying would be ridiculous and distasteful if it weren't true. Jesus knows that the Passover lamb was God's way of keeping his promise to rescue his people out of Egypt. The body and blood of the lamb were given so that the Jews might be spared God's judgment. And now Jesus is saying that he will go to his death, that he'll give his body and his blood in order to secure a much bigger promise and a far greater rescue. Did you see that in verse 20? Glance back with me. Jesus says he is founding a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. As we mentioned earlier, the word covenant simply means promise. By going to his death, Jesus is securing a new promise. Well, what promise is that? Again, don't look back there now. Hopefully words will come up on the screen. But let me read to you some words God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. God says through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah was looking forward to a day when God would forgive people their sins and remember them no more. Well, back in Luke 22, have a look again at verse 20. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus knew very well what he was saying. And these weren't mere words. Just hours after this meal, Jesus would let Roman soldiers take him away and nail him to a cross. Just as the blood of the lamb painted over the doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt saved them from facing God's judgment, in the same way, Jesus says that his blood is given for us so that we might not face judgment. Jesus went to the cross so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, so that God might remember our sins no more. The Bible tells us very clearly that we're all in need of rescue from God's judgment. Each of us will one day face God's judgment because each of us has sinned. We've sinned by rejecting God, by living as though he's not there, by ignoring him, and by ignoring how he says we ought to live our lives. God says that that means we're all facing judgment, an eternity of separation from him, the source of all good things. Well, here is the very heart of the Christian message. We have all sinned and face God's judgment. But Jesus, God himself, takes the judgment we deserve and offers us forgiveness instead. If you're here this evening looking into what it would mean to be a Christian, then let me ask you, have you received this forgiveness? Do you think you need to receive this forgiveness? If those types of questions are going through your mind, then I would love to speak with you about this passage more after the service over coffee. Jesus gave his blood so that he might offer us the real Passover, the offer of forgiveness to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from the judgment that our sins deserve. Well, that's point one on Jesus' agenda. The second point, point two, is that Jesus invites us to the real Last Supper. Jesus invites us to the real Last Supper. Look back with me again at verse 15. Jesus says to the disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus says he won't eat the Passover meal again or drink wine again until the kingdom of God comes. Now, when Jesus says that this meal, this Passover meal that he's sharing with his disciples, is to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God, he's saying that this meal is just a foretaste of another meal to come in the future. As some of you will know, I suffer from chronic RBFS, which is, of course, recipe book fad syndrome. To my wife Sulu's frustration, this has been going on for a few years, and we now have an entire shelf full of recipe books from which I've cooked almost no dinners. I'm happy to say, however, that I recently added a new book to the collection, a pie recipe book by the superbly named Pie Minister. It's a great book. And I know I don't look like it, but I love pies, and I've actually managed to bake some. And my favourite part of the baking process is eating the leftover pastry that doesn't make it into the pie. Raw pastry probably isn't very good for you, but it tastes amazing. And it gives you a little taste of something, something to eat while the pie's in the oven and you're waiting for it. Well, that is a little bit like what Jesus is talking about in this meal in Luke 22. Jesus says that this meal is just a foretaste of something better to come. This meal is just the leftover pastry. The pie is yet to come. This meal is often referred to as the Last Supper. But Jesus says this isn't the Last Supper. It's just a signpost pointing us forward to the real Last Supper. Wonderfully, Jesus has done more than just offer forgiveness of our sins and to rescue us from judgment. He's promised anyone who'll receive that forgiveness, he's promised them a future meal in God's kingdom with him. That meal will be truly wonderful because it will be in his kingdom with Jesus. Jesus has promised that his kingdom will come, and in that kingdom, sin and death will be no more. Jesus promises to put right all the brokenness of this world that we live in. Well, how can Jesus promise that? He can promise it because after he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And how can Jesus promise God's kingdom? Well, he can promise God's kingdom because it's his kingdom. Did you see that in verse 29? Do glance back down with me. Jesus says to the disciples, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says this meal wasn't the Last Supper. It's just a signpost pointing us forward to the real Last Supper. A future meal, and one to which Jesus has invited us all. That will be the true, the real Last Supper in God's kingdom, a kingdom that will never fail and will never end. Well, that's Jesus' second point. Jesus invites us all to the real Last Supper. Our final point, point three, is what will you do with Jesus' invitation? What will you do with Jesus' invitation? Luke gives us three pictures of what responding to Jesus' offer and invitation might look like. Let's return to the meal and read from verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Well, next time you have an awkward silence at one of your dinner parties, you can rest assured that it probably won't be as bad as the awkward silence that must have followed those words from Jesus. Can you imagine the hushed tones, the whispers, the sudden anxious glances around the table by the disciples? But while the disciples are in the dark about which of them is going to betray Jesus, Jesus knows, and we know, who it is. In the verses immediately before our passage, we read that Judas has already gone to the chief priests and has been paid to hand Jesus over to them at an opportune time. Judas has already taken steps to betray him. The familiarity of the story makes it hard for us, I think, to feel the shock of Judas's actions. Judas wasn't just a long-term disciple. He was one of the 12 apostles, Jesus' inner circle. And Judas looked the real deal. He'd been following Jesus around for 3 years, and yet he rejects him. Perhaps you're here this evening as someone who'd call themselves a Christian, You know all the answers in Bible study. You're busy serving on numerous church rotas. But under the surface, you feel frustrated with Jesus. Perhaps you don't speak to him in prayer, and you no longer listen to him in his word. Perhaps, to be honest, you're just feeling like giving up on him altogether. Well, if that's you, then let me plead with you. Don't follow the example of Judas. Don't walk away from Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus' offer and invitation are freely open, always. There's always grace with the Lord Jesus. It's possible then, openly to be following Jesus, but ultimately to reject him. Secondly, it's possible to misunderstand entirely what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pick up the story again in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Well, having just said that this meal wasn't the Last Supper, I thought I'd get a picture of the Last Supper up on screen by Leonardo da Vinci. There it is. Probably, arguably, the most recognisable piece of art in world history. It really captures the chaos that must have been the scene as the disciples argued with one another. But I wonder if like me, you found these verses seemed out of place. How has the conversation suddenly moved from the disciples questioning among themselves which of us is going to betray Jesus to arguing about which of them's the greatest? It all seems a bit incongruous. Well, perhaps the disciples were divided into factions and they were pointing the finger of blame at others while proclaiming their own loyalty and greatness. We don't know. We don't have a full transcript of the conversation at the meal. But whatever the case, Jesus wants to take this opportunity to teach his disciples an important lesson, to teach them about what the Christian life looks like. You see, the disciples were out for themselves. They were seeking their own greatness. And how familiar does that sound? How many of us, if we're honest, put self ahead of everything else in our lives? We live mainly for what we want, our goals, our priorities. And isn't that the message that our culture feeds us? It's okay. Put yourself first. But look back at what Jesus says in verse 27. Jesus asks, "For who is greater, the one who's at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at table? But I am among you as one who serves." In the world's eyes, greatness is all about being served by others. But following Jesus is quite the opposite. Jesus tells us that we're to be like him, and he came to serve. Well, if you're a Christian here this evening, let me ask you, is your life marked by costly, sacrificial service? As I was preparing this talk, I painfully had to reflect on whether I spend my time, my energy, my money in costly, sacrificial service. I wonder if, like me, there are areas of your life where you need to heed Jesus' words, where you need to hear that the Christian life is not about self-service, but about serving God and serving others. Well, we've seen that it's possible to reject Jesus. It's possible to misunderstand entirely what the Christian life's about. But thirdly, wonderfully, we'll see that it's possible to be restored by Jesus. Let's read from verse 31. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." I don't know about you, but these verses are a great encouragement to me. Simon Peter, the head apostle, Jesus' closest ally, tells Jesus, "I'll go with you to the end. I'll go to prison with you. I'll even go to death with you." But Jesus knows that Peter is weak. Jesus already knows that Peter is going to fail him. I wonder if we're humble enough to see our own frailty and weakness in Peter. I know that so often I have the best of intentions, and yet when it comes to the crunch moment, I let Jesus down. Well, how wonderful is the news that Jesus knows Peter's weakness, and Jesus knows our weakness. And he tells Peter, verse 31, that he has prayed for him so that while he might stumble, his faith might be restored. Jesus offers restoration. Perhaps God has made you aware this evening of areas of sin in your life where you need to ask him to restore you. Let me encourage you that he is always willing to do so. If there was grace enough for Peter, who denied Jesus in his hour of greatest need, then there is grace for you and me. Well, we've seen that Jesus offers us the real Passover, that he invites us to the real Last Supper. How will you respond to his offer and invitation? We can reject him, we can misunderstand him entirely, or we can come to him to be restored. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that Jesus offers us the real Passover, and he invites us to the real Last Supper, to his kingdom, where sin and death will be done away with, where we're invited to share a meal with him forever. Please, might you help us to respond in faith, to receive his forgiveness. We ask it again for our glory, for our good, and for his glory. Amen.